accounting for the Bible. What I mean by that is simply explaining how we have the Bible today, or why the Bible even exists, how we've come to have the Bible today. How do you account for its existence? And the fact that so many people believe in it, at least to one degree or another. I want to start off by observing that those such as myself who believe in the Bible as the divinely inspired Word of God do not believe that because the Bible has no difficulties in it. It does present some difficulties to face to believing in it. But rather, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, because it would present even greater difficulties to reject it as the divinely inspired Word of God. To use an old metaphor, it's like jumping from the pot into the fire. Now, I know that's not exactly a rousing endorsement of the Bible. Maybe that's not the way you would like me to say it. But we need to acknowledge, I think, that there are these difficulties. And anyone who comes to believe in the Bible as the Word of God is going to have to be prepared to work through these difficulties and these questions and even problems, if you want to use that word. We live in a world that is increasingly anti-biblical. Recently, I heard a commercial on the TV that I think was put out by the Freedom From Religion Foundation, an atheist group. Actually, it was presented by Ronald Reagan's son. He's an atheist. And recently I had occasion to view online an atheist television program. And the program, I think it's a regular program, but the program that particular day focused on what was called the five top contradictions in the Bible. So atheists are becoming increasingly militantly opposed to the Bible, outspoken in their opposition to the Bible. You know, it used to be 100, 200 years ago, we as a society largely accepted the Bible, and people were not at all prone to object to the Bible very vocally. That has changed. There are a couple of issues in particular that show how that has changed. One is abortion. And abortion is not as clear as the second one I mentioned, because you have to reach the Bible's opposition to abortion by somewhat of an inferential process. The Bible doesn't explicitly use the word abortion. So you have to infer from passages that God is opposed to abortion. I mean, that's not hard to infer because people killing babies. But then it gets more complicated than that because the questions arise, well, when does the spirit enter the body of a baby and the baby become a person? So it's a little bit more complicated. The second issue that I'll refer to now is not as complicated from a biblical standpoint. I'm talking about homosexuality, active homosexuality, and gay marriage. Now, that is really militantly presented in our society. And that's where our society is really becoming militantly anti-biblical, because the Bible, as opposed to the way it is with abortion, the Bible is explicitly opposed to active homosexuality. So basically, to accept homosexuality, and there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, I suppose, who don't think that this is the case, but they are mistaken. So to accept homosexuality, you have to reject the Bible. So it's becoming worse and worse. And we have to accept the fact that we're going to have to deal with unbelievers. I'm being a little bit apologetic or defensive about the sermons, including this one, that I've been presenting lately, which support belief in the Bible as the Word of God. You might say, well, we take that for granted. Why deal with that? Well, let me tell you, more than several years ago, I had the experience of one of our members. He had not been a member long. He said he wanted to talk to me. He took me out on the sidewalk and said he had lost his faith. He had embraced the theory of evolution. He lost his faith. And he was being critical of the scriptures. If not after that, then before that. I noticed, for instance, he mentioned, well, he alluded to the fact anyway that Matthew says that the robe Jesus wore while he was on trial that was put upon him was scarlet. And I believe it's Mark and Luke who say it was purple. So he saw that as a contradiction in the Bible. And maybe a couple of months ago, I made an allusion to that fact or alluded to those scriptures in a sermon, and our sister Mara picked up on that. And Jerry and I, in our studies with her, had to deal with that question. I cite that to say, while we have historically lived in a society that has accepted the Bible and not raised questions and problems and difficulties and challenges like this, somebody like Mara, who comes from China, has not enjoyed that kind of experience. She has not been from a society that has largely accepted the Bible as the Word of God. So, folks, I'm saying we can't coast anymore. We have to deal with the subject of evidences. So, again, being somewhat defensive about these lessons, but that's why I've been emphasizing some of the evidences for the Bible being the Word of God, and that's what I'm going to deal with in this lesson. So, yes, the Bible presents challenges to faith in it as being the divinely inspired Word of God. And as a matter of fact, these difficulties seem to me to be so serious that if they were the only things, they were the only evidence that people looked at, then it's doubtful, in my opinion, that people would believe in the Bible as the Word of God. But listen, we have to look at all of the evidence. When you go to the doctor and you're sick, well, the doctor is going to look at the full array of symptoms and evidences, and he's not just going to take your temperature and say, well, you've got a high temperature. I think you've got some sort of virus. You might think, well, couldn't that be due to something else? Don't you think you ought to expand your examination somewhat and consider other possibilities? I mean, there are other things that could cause a high temperature. And that's what I'm saying with respect to the Bible. You can't just focus upon the problems in the Bible. There are a lot of evidences for the Bible being the Word of God. But right now, I'm just looking at some of these difficulties, and I try to kind of categorize examples of some sort of difficulties that I'm talking about. For instance, there are what people would consider to be serious moral difficulties in the Bible. I mean, we hear a lot about genocide, right? Where, I don't know if this is actually the case, but that word genocide has been invented in recent decades. I don't know if that's actually the case or not, but it's been relatively recently that I've even heard the word. But now it seems like everybody's talking about genocide of one sort or another. Well, in the Bible, there was a divinely mandated genocide against the Canaanites. The Israelites were commanded to go in and wipe out the Canaanites. Were you aware of that? I mean, it comes in pretty stark language. That's problematical to some people. It's not problematical to me. I presented a sermon years ago now on this very subject. And by the way, I'm going to be bringing up things that I have dealt with extensively that I've devoted sermons to. So, and I don't have the time right now to deal with them extensively. I'm just bringing these up now by way of citing some examples. But quickly, let me mention to you, I read this recently in the process of doing some Bible reading in Joshua 10, verse 40, when they conquered a city. Notice what it says in Joshua 10, verse 40. Now, Joshua led the Israelites in conquering the land of Canaan. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Well, where did God command that? Well, back in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, where the Lord says, only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. That included the little babies. Does that shock you? I think I've told this story before, but when my daughter Devin was a little girl, I was reading to her either from the Bible itself or Bible storybook, and we were dealing with this very subject, and she looked at me and she said, "Even the little babies?" Again, my little daughter can think about that and ask that question. Adults certainly can when they read the Bible. Well, the answer to that is that God gave life. God has the right to take it away. And this won't satisfy a lot of people, but the fact is that the quick death to those babies, which would ensure that they would be saved and go to heaven, would have been a lot, lot better than if they had grown up as to be wicked Canaanites. Now, that was, again, that won't satisfy some people, but it's satisfactory to Bible believers. And then there are some textual problems in the form of scribal errors. Sometimes when I'm studying the Bible, you know, some people say, well, my version reads differently. My version says this. Well, these are relatively small differences, but the Bible had to be copied. And in the process of copying, anybody who does any copying knows that there can be mistakes. People make mistakes when they try to transpose letters or numbers. Mistakes like that are made. I've mentioned this before. These are small variations. They don't affect the teaching of the scriptures. And the fact that we have so many manuscripts allows us to know what is probably the original reading. And again, in any event, I want to emphasize, I don't know of a single doctrine in the scriptures that are affected by these textual variations. Nevertheless, some people, unbelievers, try to make something of this in an effort to discredit the Bible. Then there are problems with the narrative. And by that, I mean, there are what some people would consider to be fantastic, unbelievable stories in the Bible. The idea of a worldwide flood, some people don't want to believe in that. The idea that the sun and the moon stood still in the sky for about a day in Joshua 10, verses 12 through 14. What? And then, of course, there's Jonah and the whale. Some people have a hard time swallowing the idea that Jonah was swallowed by a whale or a sea creature of some sort and then spat up onto dry land and survive that. Well, of course, that's not a problem for those who believe in God, and God has the power to do things like that. Then there are problems with prophecies in the Bible. Now, I spiritually believe that the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament support the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah and the Son of God. I certainly believe that. But nevertheless, I'm also aware of the fact that there are some messianic prophecies that are either vague or seemingly, or some people could say, contrived. And let me give you one or two examples of that. In Matthew, the first chapter, there are at least a couple of messianic prophecies there that tend to be problematical. One is that is in reference to the fact that in order to escape danger that was being threatened against the baby Jesus, his father Joseph was commanded to take his family down into Egypt for their safety. And this was in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. According to Matthew 2, verse 15, it says that they were there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Problem is, that's taken from Hosea 11, verse 1, and it says in the first part of that verse that it's a reference originally to Israel, who's brought up out of Egypt. And quickly, the simple answer to that is that both are in view. That the Israelites as a body were considered God's son. They were brought out of Egypt, of course, as you know, if you're familiar with the Bible stories in the Exodus, they were brought out of Egypt. And so God called his son Israel as a nation out of Egypt. But the ultimate fulfillment of that, it is a prophecy, not just a historical statement. The ultimate fulfillment of that is in Jesus Christ being brought back out of Egypt to his home in Israel. Actually, we here at Piscataway in years past have studied these things. We probably spent, maybe 1 or 2 years studying alleged or apparent Bible contradictions. And we spent maybe a year or two studying messianic prophecies in detail. So these things, we're not ignoring these things. We have studied these things, and there are longer answers. It's just that I'm not trying to take the time now to deal with all of them. Well, as far as messianic prophecies are concerned, even the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 chapter, he had a question about Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53 is a foremost messianic prophecy about the fact that Jesus would die on the cross to provide for the forgiveness of human sins. But nevertheless, even though it might be clear to us, the Ethiopian eunuch didn't find it to be exactly so clear. Now, he had probably been to Jerusalem, and he heard different stories while he was in Jerusalem. Probably this passage was brought up to him. But finally he says to Philip in verse 34, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" So it's not maybe as clear to him as it might be to us today. So he's got questions. Well, of course, Philip explained that this was a reference to Jesus Christ, and so on. So I'm just giving you some quick examples of how people find these kinds of problems in the Bible, or challenges. And then finally, as a category, there are self-conflictual or seemingly self-contradictory statements in the Bible or presentations of doctrines. Now, it's not unusual for things like this to occur. Again, let me give you an example as far as a doctrinal problem is concerned, or supposed contradiction. In Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, verse 63, I recently happened to read that it says, "And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it." Of course, he's talking about Israel. He says, you're going to be punished if you turn against the Lord. But notice how it's put. It says, "The Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you." How do you reconcile that with Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32, where the Lord says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that he would repent and live"? Okay, so one passage says he would delight in destroying Israel, and another passage says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, there may be various ways to deal with that, and we sometimes say we have mixed feelings about things, and that's true of the Lord. The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked per se, but what he does delight in is the doing of justice. And sometimes the doing of justice means punishing the wicked. And that's what he delights in, bringing justice about, not so much the death of the wicked. Well, you may have another explanation. That's fine. As for what might be called a factual conflict, let me mention as an introduction to this example I'm about to give that, remember the program, the atheistic program, the top five Bible contradictions. I want to know, what are those top five? Well, now, they must be really good, hard to answer. Well, I listened and I wrote them all down. And my thought was, what? One of them, I recall, it relates to what Jerry said a while ago, was that passages like Isaiah 9, verse 6, refer to Jesus as the Prince of Peace. He's supposed to come and bring peace. But then, on the other hand, you've got a passage like Matthew 10, verse 34, where Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." As Jerry pointed out just a moment ago, and I think that's fairly easily explained, the kind of peace that Jesus brings and guarantees is peace between us and God as we're forgiven of our sins. So that conflict is removed. Now, as far as conflict between people, well, unless Jesus wants to take people's free will and force them to be nice to one another, and he's not going to do that, there's not going to be peace between person and person, necessarily, or nation and nation. But there can be peace. He is principally the author or the source of peace between us as sinners and God. So I think that's fairly easily explained. actually, my thought was, do you think those are the top five difficulties or contradictions? I have some that are more challenging to me personally. And I'll give you an example. In Hebrews 9, verses 3 and 4, actually, if you go back to verse 2 of Hebrews 9, the author is telling about the particular pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and where they're located in the tabernacle. So actually, starting with verse 2, note that he says, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one." Now, that would be called the holy place. "The outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, this is called the holy place." Verse 3. "And behind the second veil," now that second veil was the one that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. "And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant." So he seems to be saying that behind the second veil in the Holy of Holies, the innermost compartment of the tabernacle, you have two pieces of furniture. You have the golden altar of incense, and you have the Ark of the Covenant covered by the mercy seat. Problem is that if you go to these passages in Exodus and perhaps others that I have on the screen, you'll see that it's pretty clear that the golden altar of incense was set in front of that screen, not inside it with the Ark of the Covenant. That seems to be a clear contradiction between what the writer of Hebrews says and the information about the location of the golden altar of incense in the Old Testament. Let me explain that. I don't want to just raise problems and not offer you any hope of their being answered. So let me observe that there is a slight but important, significant change in wording between verses 2 and 3. Notice when he's talking about the outer compartment, the holy place, where it says are the lampstand and the table of the sacred bread, that he says in which, that means in that compartment. His wording changes, though, when it comes to the Holy of Holies. At the beginning of verse 4, he does not say in which, but he says the Holy of Holies has or having a golden altar. The word having means that these are the things pertaining to or attached to or connected with the holy place. He does not actually say that the golden altar of incense is within the Holy of Holies. Actually, the golden altar of incense was connected or related to the Holy of Holies, so that the Holy of Holies had the golden altar in the sense that that golden altar of incense was related to the Holy of Holies, because the smoke of the incense wafting off of the burning incense would enter the Holy of Holies. It was for the Holy of Holies in sense. So he changes the wording to note that, says it has it, wasn't in it, but it belonged to it, is the idea. So I mentioned these difficulties now, or examples of them. This is not to say that there are no plausible answers to these difficulties, because there are plausible answers, and I've tried to give them to you in these instances. However, how people respond to these answers that I've given you and others depends on whether they come from a perspective of faith or a perspective of unbelief. In other words, I'm not going to be able, with these answers, to convince people who are unbelieving already and don't want to be believers. I'm not going to be able to help those people. Those who do not wish to believe enough to overcome their bias or overcome their desire to justify their unbelief will not be able to exercise enough patience and enough caution to consider the question holistically and honestly. Holistically, what I mean by that? Well, it's actually pretty simple. If you add the word W onto the beginning of the whole there, that's what it's talking about. You got to consider this question as a whole. In other words, consider the evidences for the Bible, pro and con. Not just con, but consider the evidences in favor of the idea or the proposition that the Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God. And that's what we're eventually going to do in this lesson. So you've got to look at all of the evidence. That's what I'm simply saying. But you see, someone who is already inclined not to believe the Bible is going to be looking for something to discredit the Bible with. So if one considers the strong evidences for the divine inspiration of the Bible, then he'll be open to accepting the kinds of explanations and answers that I've just given you to these difficulties. You see, probably in this audience, I'm speaking to not a hostile audience. I assume I'm speaking to a friendly audience here. And you don't have a problem with my explanations. If you were atheist, you'd be arguing with me. You might be shaking your head and saying you're crazy or something like that. So it all depends upon what your inclinations are to begin with, what your biases are. And I don't have to admit to it. Yes, I go to the Bible with bias because I'm biased because I've already looked at the evidence for the Bible being the Word of God, and I've been convinced by it. So because I've already been convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, I'm automatically going to be predisposed. I will admit it. I will be predisposed to look for answers to these difficulties, some of which I've just presented to you. But now we move on to another point here. We can ask the question, well, why did God ever allow the Bible to be written like this in the first place? I mean, with difficulties? Why did God just remove all the difficulties? I mean, he's God. If God is the ultimate author of the Bible, he could have written it so as to avoid giving any occasions to doubt its inspiration. Eliminate these problems, such as I've just mentioned to you and others. Yet, to the contrary, he seems to have deliberately made it difficult and challenging for us to believe in the Bible in some cases. Now, let me give you an example of what I've just said. According to Old Testament prophecy, the Son of God was to be born in Bethlehem. That's Micah 5, verse 2. This passage was so well known when Jesus was born that when Herod called in the Old Testament experts and asked them where the Messiah was to be born, they readily told him, well, that would be in Bethlehem, because Micah 5, verse 2 says that. You can see that in Matthew 2, verse 6. And indeed, we're told in Matthew 2 and in Luke 2 that Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem. Just barely. His parents actually had lived in Nazareth, and during the census that the Roman emperor had called for, they had to report to their ancestral home, the home of David the king, which was Bethlehem. So they had come all the way down from northern Israel, Galilee, to get to Bethlehem in Judea. But Jesus didn't stay in Bethlehem very long. Remember, as I said a while ago, he had to flee from the wrath of King Herod, Herod the Great, and had to go all the way down in Egypt at the direction of God. And then eventually they came back, but when they came back into the land of Palestine, they didn't go back to Bethlehem. They went to their old home in Nazareth up in Galilee. Well, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but didn't live there long. And he grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth was considered his home. That's where everybody knew him to be from. That created a problem because people didn't know, oh, you were actually born in Bethlehem? So notice the Jews have a discussion on this very point. There was a division among the Jews about whether Jesus was actually the Christ. So in John 7, verses 41 and 42, this is kind of interesting. Notice what it says. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, these loud guys are right. That's exactly what the scripture said. Micah 5, verse 2. So they raise a good point. Here's someone from Nazareth. Claims to be the Christ, but the Christ is supposed to come from Bethlehem. There's a problem here. They raise a good point. So what's the problem? They're not aware that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. You see, back then, there was not a whole lot of mobility in society. Where you were from, it was assumed to be where you were born. That was not technically true in Jesus' case. He really was born in Bethlehem. But they did not know that. So the question is, then, why did God make it hard on him? Why didn't God arrange for Jesus somehow to grow up in and be from Bethlehem? Seems like he created an unnecessary difficulty here. Threw a monkey wrench into the gears, as we would say. Well, I'm not altogether sure why he did that, but here's my point now that I want to make. When difficulties like this arise, and they seem to be legitimate difficulties, this was a good, legitimate question. You have to stop and consider all of the evidence. You have to slow down. Don't be so quick to say the Bible made a mistake. You've got to stop and ask yourself, could there be an explanation if we are willing to look deeper? And some Jews did exactly that. Let's go back to verse 31, because some raised the question. Here's an even greater question here. Back in verse 31 of this same chapter, John 7, but many of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, and this is a bigger deal here. They were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? They're saying, listen, he's got to be the Christ. This is true. He's got to be the Christ. Look at all these signs or miracles that he's working. He's got to be the Christ. When you start from the viewpoint of faith and then work your way back, then you're able to work out the difficulty. Because if these people, and this is eventually what happened, if these people who said, well, Jesus can't be the Christ because he's from Nazareth and the Christ is supposed to be from Bethlehem, if they had looked into his background, they would have found out he was born in Bethlehem. Problem resolved. But see, you've got to look at all of the evidence, and you've got to approach the question from the standpoint of faith. And if you do that, then you'll be able to work it out. But some people are not willing to go that far. Now, I love the blind man. I just love the blind man in John 9. He had it right. He was blind, but he could see better than other people could. The Jewish leaders tried to discourage him from believing in Jesus. In verse 31, actually, let's start with verse 29. There it says, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, they're referring to Jesus, we do not know where he is from. Now, the blind man who had been healed of his blindness by Jesus says in verse 30, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Basically, he was saying, to use our language today, folks, this is not rocket science. I was blind, born blind, okay? Now I see. He did it. Can you really question then where he is from? Do you really not know? Isn't it evident where he's from if he worked a miracle like this? He goes on to make his point even more strongly. Verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And that is exactly right. You see, these prejudiced men, though they were the leaders of Israel and supposedly so learned in the scriptures, so logical, could not see the truth right in front of their eyes. And this man states it. He has to be from God, because if he were not from God, he could not have healed me of my blindness. But see, you've got to come from a perspective of faith. So it can only be concluded that God desired to make acceptance of the Bible as his inspired word a moral and a spiritual challenge. He's going to challenge you. And in the process of challenging you, he's going to give you some difficulties to work with. He's going to see what you're going to do with those difficulties. If you don't want to believe in God, if you want to pursue the pleasures of the world and your lust of the flesh, then you're going to use these as some bases not to believe in God. Of course, you're going to have greater problems then. Atheists don't think about that. So he's going to test honesty, faith, and love on the part of those who would embrace him and accept the Bible as his word, because it's only going to be on the basis of overcoming these difficulties and still believing in God that God is willing to except this is not unusual. He tested Abraham in Genesis 22, beginning with verse 1. Told him, go and sacrifice your son of promise, on an altar. He tested Abraham's faith. You think he's not going to do that with everybody else? He is. God is saying, in effect, just how much do you want me? Just how much do you love me? It's not a strange question. As a matter of fact, in John 21, verse 15, in John 21, beginning with verse 15, Jesus asked Peter a series of three questions. Basically, do you love me? Kept asking Peter that. The first way it was phrased, though, is, do you love me more than these? Apparently referring to his fishing paraphernalia, or the fish. You love me more than this, because Peter had just gone back to fishing. You see, God wants to get that settled right at the beginning. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the world? Do you love me enough to struggle with these difficulties and find answers to them? If you don't love me enough, then you're going to allow these difficulties to give you such problems that you're going to reject me, and you're going to reject the Bible as my word, and you're going to go to hell. It's the way the Bible answers it. But, on the other hand, such challenges to believing in the Bible as I have raised effectively give moral value to our faith. Because anything we've had to work for, anything that we've had to struggle for to get, well, that's more valuable to us, isn't it? If you really have to work hard for your paycheck, you value that paycheck, don't you? So these challenges give moral value to our faith by allowing us freely to choose whether we're going to believe or not. And he who does not love truth and is not honest enough to overcome the Bible's difficulties and have faith in it, despite these difficulties, will not have the faith to overcome life's difficulties. Because let me tell you this. These difficulties in the Bible, they're not going to be the greatest challenges to your faith. If you let these difficulties become a problem, then you're going to find problems in life. It's the problems in life, the temptations and so forth, that are going to be the greatest challenges to our faith, not these difficulties. So God wants this settled right from the beginning. Okay? Are you willing to overcome these challenges that you find in the Bible to your faith? If you're not, then you're not going to be starting off on the right foot to begin with, and you're going to have problems down the road, because 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12 says, people are going to perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Thank you for listening to me patiently today. I took a little bit more liberty today because we did get started about 10 minutes late. And I think it's about 10 minutes after now. So thank you for being patient and listening so well. And we'll continue this lesson next week.